Well, I must start by saying that it is my great privilege and joy to be here with you all this morning. It was not even a month ago that I and dozens of other men walked across the stage in the worship center and graduated from seminary. And so as a seminary graduate, I suppose my first directive is to not make the Acts 15:32 pitfall of trying to encourage you with a lengthy message. But I do want to encourage and strengthen you nonetheless. So if I should fail in either one of those directives, I suppose you could stick around until second hour and find President Chow and ask him that I return my diploma. But in thinking about how I might strengthen and encourage you, I was considering Pastor Brian and his preaching of Galatians. And we know that the Galatian churches, they departed from the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But the question for us is, why did they depart from that doctrine? And I think the answer is that they lost sight of the object of their faith, Christ himself. So I thought today it might be fitting to consider a church that had not lost sight of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to Colossians. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The title of this message is When a Church is Constant in Christ. Verses 1 through 7 of Colossians chapter 2. Father God, we pray that you would show us today through this text what it means to be constant in Christ. And we pray that you would give us encouragement, enjoyment, and exhort us to live lives of faithfulness. Pray this in Jesus' name. It's a beautiful day in June 1666, and we find ourselves in central England, in the garden of a recent graduate of Trinity College at Cambridge University. And as he is meandering through his garden, he looks over and sees an apple tree. And he sees an apple fall and hit the ground. And he thinks to himself, why does the apple fall perpendicular to the ground? He thinks it must be more than what Aristotle thought of 2,000 years earlier when he said that physical objects fall to the ground because it is their nature to do so. They're looking for a natural place. There must be more than that, he thinks. Well, he goes on his day, and for us, fast forwarding 21 years, the year is 1687, and we're at a transition point in history. We have the culmination of the scientific revolution of the Renaissance, and we have the beginning of the Age of Enlightenment. And one of the key factors for that transition point at this date is that there is a book fresh off the presses called Philosophiae Naturalis Principia Mathematica. And the author of that book is that same Cambridge graduate who we saw in his garden 21 years earlier. Can any of you guess his name? Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton. And in his famous work, The Principia, he outlines what we call classical mechanics. And he considers theories such as the universal law of gravitation and the three laws of motion. Some of you probably remember that from your high school physics classes. Well, let's consider the first law of motion that Isaac Newton puts forward, the law of inertia. An object in motion stays in motion, and an object at rest stays at rest at a constant velocity unless acted upon by a net external force. What does that mean? It means that objects resist changes in motion. This Bible does not move unless I lift it, right? A ball does not fly through the air unless I throw it, and an apple does not stop falling unless the ground stops it, right? And I know what you're thinking at this point. Is this all going to be on the midterm? Yes, yes it is. I have quizzes behind. But think about this, relating it back to the Colossian church. The Colossian church was an object in motion. And the Colossian heresy, the falsehood that contradicted the doctrine of Christ, was an external force, a negative external force trying to stop the upward progression of the church. But God's message, revealing the creator, sustainer, and leader of the church, was a more powerful force. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, "The gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit and increasing." This is God's message of salvation. And he reveals that Jesus is the creator. Verse 16, "For in him all things were created, in him and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Verse 17, "He is the sustainer, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." This is the powerful force that kept the Colossian church on track despite this negative influence. And Paul, he's looking at the church like a scientist, like Newton, and he is observing and he is rejoicing. He is rejoicing. And so he writes this letter, and in this section that we're considering, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he wants the church to know, and he wants us to know this, that you are complete in Christ. Christians are complete in Christ. And Christians abound when constant in Christ. Christians are complete in Christ, and they abound when constant in Christ. Look again. Look at chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says to the Colossian church, the Christians there, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He is," in verse 9, "the whole fullness of deity." The whole fullness of deity dwells in him, and that deity is intimately connected with his people. "And we abound," in verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." What else does this mean? What does it mean that Christians are complete in Christ and they abound when constant in Christ? Well, for the Colossian church, it means that there was not only an immovable or immutable conservation happening because of the gospel, but there was an unquenchable conflagration. That's a $3 word for fire. Conflagration of spiritual fruit bearing. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Speaking to the Christians, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." They were secure in Christ. Heaven was before them. And this great fire of spiritual fruit bearing. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "I want you to increase in the knowledge of his will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Bearing fruit and increasing, the same as the gospel. As the gospel goes, so do Christians, as long as they focus and are constantly coming back to Christ. The Colossian church was not diverted from their path because everything they did had Christ at the center of it. Everything they thought, said, and did. And thinking of Newton's third law, the law of action and reaction. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction, right? That may be true with physical realities. even celestial realities, that is not true with the metaphysical reality that is Christ, the spiritual reality. There is no equal and opposite force for Christ. So when Christians are constantly bringing everything they have back to Christ, then they will not be stopped. The question I have for you is, how do you respond when you encounter falsehood? Do you constantly bring everything back to Christ? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we are to tear down every lofty thought that rises up in contrast to the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. That is what the Colossian church did. Is that what we do? How do you respond? So I want everybody, I thought, let's do a scientific experiment. Let's put on our lab coats. Let's take out our goggles, right? Get out your protractors and your microscopes, and let's, like Paul, look at the Colossian church and see how he responds to the church, and then learn a thing or two. He's going to respond in three ways. He's going to respond with encouragement for the church in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. He's going to respond with enjoyment in the church in verses 4 and 5. And then he's going to finish with an exhortation to the church in verses 6 and 7. So let's start with that first response, encouragement for the church in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Let's stop there. Verse 1. Well, what is Paul saying here? Why should the church be encouraged? Well, Paul says that he has a great struggle. A struggle. But what does that mean? What is the struggle that Paul is referring to? Well, definitionally, it means a striving against opposition. A striving against opposition. It's a fight. It's like two boxers in the ring. Paul is facing down an adversary. We know that Paul had many struggles against many things, but we have to ask ourselves, what struggle is he talking about here? It could be physical suffering. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, we know that Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:23, he went through this long list of how he suffered. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was beaten, disowned. He was stoned nearly to the point of death. He faced much physical suffering. But we have to remember where Paul is right now in the writing of this letter. He is in his first Roman imprisonment in Rome, under house arrest. As he says, as Luke says at the end of Acts 28:30, Paul is under house arrest. He's not being afflicted physically in any way. He's free to preach the gospel, right? So he's not facing physical suffering here. What about prayer? We know that Paul was a man of prayer. If anything, Paul could be described as a man of prayer. He says that he's praying continually for the Colossians in verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Paul is a man of prayer. Paul prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove the thorn in the flesh from him. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you." But Paul prayed earnestly. He is a man of prayer. But I don't think that's it. What about proclamation? Gospel proclamation. There it is. That's right. Look at verses 25 through 29 in chapter 1. Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, to complete the full proclamation of the gospel." That is what Paul is saying. And this gospel proclamation is a mystery hidden for the ages, for the saints. The fact that God would graft in the Gentiles. verses 26 and 27. This is the hope of glory. Verse 28, him we proclaim. This is his ministry outline. This is his method. Him we proclaim, Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is what Paul is fighting for. And he prays that the Colossians, he asked the Colossians to pray for him in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. At this same time, pray for also for us, that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. That is what Paul is struggling for, to proclaim the mystery of Christ. He was at Rome under house arrest, and he was free to proclaim the gospel. And we know that some of Caesar's household even came to a saving faith. But Paul's not even done. He's under Roman imprisonment right now. He says in Romans 15, 19 through 24, he has the desire to even go further, to go all the way out to Spain, to preach the gospel to the very ends of the known world. This is the thing that is driving Paul. He is struggling to proclaim the gospel. And this is what he exhorts Timothy to do in 1 Timothy. He says, fight the good fight. Proclaim the gospel. In 2 Timothy, at the end of Paul's life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have proclaimed the gospel. Same word, fight. That is what Paul is struggling for. He is fighting. And look for who he's fighting for. For you, the Colossian Christians, and for those at Laodicea, the church right next door, 10 miles away in the Lycus Valley, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul has not met any of these people, as far as we know, and yet he is fighting for them. Brothers, sisters, we must fight for many things in this life, but above all, we must fight for God's kingdom. For God's kingdom, we must fight to proclaim the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. What do we pray for in the disciples' prayer? After that the Lord's name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what we pray for. That is what we fight for. How do we do it? By proclaiming the gospel. How does Paul do it? And to what end? Verse 28 of chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He is proclaiming the gospel for maturity of the Christians. You know, up until 1954, the idea that the 4-minute mile could be broken was an impossible feat. It could not be done until Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile. He broke the 4-minute mile with the help of pacemakers. And part of what pacemakers do in running is they take the mental strain away from the runner behind so that they don't have to track their pace. But they also are running in front of that runner, and they are doing something called cutting the wind. They're taking away some of the resistance that runner faces from the wind. And the writer of Hebrews, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Same word, race, struggle, fight. What does Paul want the Colossian church to know? What does he want us to know? Brothers and sisters, the champions of the faith surround us in all of our efforts, in all of our confrontations with the truth, with falsehood that rises up against the truth of Christ. Be encouraged. When you think of how much opposition you're facing in proclaiming the truth and living a life in conformity to Christ with friends, family, enemies, remember Paul and his struggle. He fights for us. He's cutting the wind for us. He has cut the wind. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. All throughout, they were proclaiming the glory of God, looking forward to the day of the Messiah. The apostles, they proclaimed the word of God. The martyrs, They proclaimed the word of God as they were even giving their lives. Athanasius, an early Christian theologian, he was exiled 7 times because he would not depart from the deity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Luther went up against the entire Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. He fought against them to proclaim the truth of the gospel. When you are discouraged in your fight for the truth, remember all the annals of history, the entire redemptive arc of Christian history fights for us. He fights for you, cuts the wind. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Paul says, be encouraged by my fight. But his fight is the proclamation of the gospel. Well, what is the content of that proclamation? Well, he says in verses 2-3, it's Christ's fullness. Christ's fullness. In verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is Paul saying? He's essentially saying, be encouraged by Christ, the truth of Christ. He's really being quite clear, but just a couple exegetical notes. He's saying, be encouraged with other believers being knit together in love. Verse 19 of chapter 2, holding fast to the head of Christ, that is Christ, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Be encouraged by Christ's fullness, because it is the glue that sticks us together. It is the ligaments that keeps the body together. It's Christ. It's Christ, his fullness. And he says that this leads to full assurance, complete certainty of the truth, and the knowledge of God's mystery, a truth hidden once past, but now in the past, but now revealed to us. This is the person of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 1 and chapter 9. It is Christ. He is wisdom. What's Paul doing here? Be encouraged by Christ. What's he doing? Well, ultimately, he's appealing to a standard. A standard, a form of measurement, like a ruler. Some of our brothers and sisters who are outside of the U.S. might look at me and say, why are you using a non-decimal system standard versus the metric system? Well, I agree with you. But a ruler, nonetheless, that's what Paul's appealing to, a standard. Now, there's many worldly standards for discerning what is truth and what is falsehood. Rationalism that the truth is determined by one's mind, what one thinks. Empiricism, by one's experiences. Romanticism, by one's feelings. Or none at all. Postmodernism, which ironically is a standard in and of itself. Self-defeating. No, Paul doesn't appeal to any worldly standards. He goes right to the ultimate standard, the standard behind which there is no other, Christ himself. Verse 9 of chapter 2, he in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. In verse 19 of chapter 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is Christ. And this fullness, verse 27 of chapter 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This intimate connection that Christians have with Christ, their Savior. Any of you parents have children, you'll know that they like to ask one particular question to find out the answer to the mysteries of life. Why? Well, for parents who aren't Christians, they're really only five questions away from an existential crisis. Why is the sky blue? Because of the scientific, makeup. Well, why? Because, that's the way that the earth was created. Well, why? Eventually, you get to the point you don't even know who you are anymore. But that's not true for Christian parents, right? We have the answer. We have the ultimate standard. It is not wrong to say why, because God made it that way. We have the answer. We may not have every answer, but we have the only sufficient answer in confronting and correcting the truth. The only sufficient answer. There may be many things we don't know, but there is nothing more we need to know to have full assurance of our salvation. Christ himself became wisdom to us from God. The natural man rejects this because he can't understand Christ. He can't understand this mystery. It's foolishness to him. But as John says in chapter 20, 31, he says, I write these things that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that in him you may have eternal life. 1 John 5:13, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. We can have full assurance of salvation because of Christ, because he has revealed to us. He was hidden, but now he is revealed. If any of you here today are lacking assurance, look to Christ. Remember Christ. If any of you do not know Christ and lack assurance, I'm sure you want assurance. We will all die, won't we? We're all going to die. We're all going to go into the next life. It's guaranteed, right? Would you get on a plane without knowing where it's going? Some of you who are adventurous might say yes. But no, you want to know where you're going. Don't you want to know now in this life where you're going? Repent and believe in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ, Christian, and you will abound in glory when he appears. But how do you abound now? For those who remain constant in him, they will abound. They will be encouraged. Be encouraged by Christ. Still, just because we are abundantly encouraged by the fullness of Christ, it doesn't mean that we're not going to face opposition. Remember Newton's third law. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction in this life. But those who are constant in Christ will overcome. And when they do, there will be much rejoicing. And that's Paul's second response. Enjoyment in the church in verses 4 through 5. 4 through 5. Enjoyment in the church. Paul says in verse 4, I say this about Christ, that you may be encouraged with Christ, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What is Paul saying here? Essentially, he's saying that deceit confounds. Deceit confounds. That's what deluding means, to be deceived. It appears in James 1:22, when someone says, I have faith, but not works. You deceive yourself. You deceive yourself. Paul is saying, revealing Christ to them because he is hoping that they won't be deceived with what? Plausible arguments. Might be translated persuasive speech or arguments that sound reasonable. Some translations might say. I'm going to read from the New English Translation Study Bible. It put this so perfectly, I can't put it any more perfectly. Paul is not arguing here against philosophy or serious thinking per se, but is arguing against the uncritical adoption of a philosophy that is at odds with a proper view of Christ and the ethics of the Christian life. A proper view of Christ and the ethics of the Christian life. These are arguments that sound nice to the ear, the prideful heart of man, but in the end, they're bitter. Have any of you ever chewed sugar cane? It's sweet. Starts very sweet, but if you keep chewing it, eventually you get to the pith, the fibers at the center, and they're bitter. These plausible arguments, these arguments that sound reasonable, they are sweet to the ear, but they end bitterly because they're not rooted in the truth of Christ. And I think at this time it's good for us to talk about the Colossian heresy. What was it? There's a lot of argument about this, but I think it could be summarized in three main points. It was a false teaching in summation, rose up in contradiction to who Christ was, the doctrine of Christ. But it was characterized by philosophy and human tradition. Look at verses 8 through 17 of chapter 2. You can read that. It was characterized also by asceticism and angel worship in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, and by legal ceremonies in verses 20 through 23 in chapter 2. These were the false teachings that were contradicting the doctrine of Christ, and they were pleasing to the ear, but they were bitter in the end. What are some of the arguments today that we might hear of false teachings or worldviews today? I thought I'd list a few. There is no God. We know that it's a physical impossibility that everything came from nothing. There must be a God. What about this one? All truth is God's truth. Sounds good, right? Jesus says in John 14, 6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when you say all truth is God's truth, sure, as long as whatever you're proclaiming to be truth conforms to the word of God and to Christ. What about this one? Christ was a great teacher, but not God. Sounds like a good argument, but Christ proclaimed to be God. That's what he taught. So if he's not God, C.S. Lewis, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. Thank you, Julie. Those are the only three options, right? What about this one? Christ's atonement saves after all we can do. That's the Mormon position, right? But we know that works, if it contributes at all to our salvation, then it contradicts grace being a gift. What about this one? We hear this in some Christian circles even. My faith saved my life. It sounds good, right? But when I hear some people say that, my faith saved my life, I hear very little of Christ. It's just this amalgamous faith that's not defined and connected to Christ. I just heard this one last night. Joyce and I, we went on a date night. I won't say the film, but it's the highest grossing film at the box office right now. And I quote, "Our lives are not defined by any one action. Our lives are the sum total of our choices." Sounds good, right? Sounds sweet to the ear. And I can see a way in which that is true in a worldly sense. But in terms of our salvation, that is absolutely false. Our lives are determined by one action. Do we proclaim Christ as the Son of God or not? What do you say about Christ? That, the answer to that question defines our lives. So, Paul is really saying that false teaching, it brings disorder. But what brings order to that disorder? He says, even though deceit confounds, in verse 4 and verse 5, he says, doctrine grounds. Doctrine grounds. Verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." What is this good order? It's proper procedure. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 14:40, where he's outlining orderly worship in the church. It's a military term. Some translations put it as morale. These Colossians, these Christians, they had a high level of morale. They were orderly in everything that they did. You've heard the saying, keep the main thing the main thing. Don't major on the minors. The Colossians weren't making that mistake. They were keeping the main thing the main thing. They had Christ at the center of everything that they did. I've heard of a Spartan and Roman phalanx, the interlocking of shields so that no arrows could come through. That's what the Colossians were doing. They were orderly arranging themselves and their doctrine and giving it its proper place. And that's how they were confronting the heresy. Paul is rejoicing in also their firmness of their faith in Christ. That saying, my faith saved my life. Look at what he's saying. Look at what the faith is looking towards. In Christ. We know that there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we know that Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. They are firm in their commitment to Christ. What is Paul trying to teach us here? What does he want us to do? Well, I think he's trying to say it helps to know false arguments. It does help. When you come into contact with a Hindu or a Muslim, it helps to know the perspective of their faith. But the only sure protection from deceit is sound doctrine. And it putting that sound doctrine in its proper order of importance. Its proper order of importance. Two things that I think we can draw from that is constancy in Christ necessitates what I think to be the most important doctrine, if you're going to put them in a hierarchy of inspiration. Is this the word of God or is it not? Do you believe that every word is the word of God? If you don't, then you are on a slippery slope to departing from every doctrine that we hold dear. We must be constant and committed to the inspiration of this word. And secondly, I think we must have a spirit of charity with disagreeing brothers on those doctrines that are not essential. We have to have a spirit of charity. Why do we argue with brothers and sisters who proclaim Christ and we know are faithful to Christ, who love Christ, who serve him, and who are committed to sound doctrine in so many areas, but one little difference on one particular doctrine? And what do? As a church communities, we write them off. Let's have a spirit of charity. Let's fight against falsehood, but let's not hurt and write off our brothers and sisters who disagree with us on things that are not absolutely necessary for our salvation. That is what Paul is trying to teach us. But rejoicing in a faithful church today is no guarantee of faithfulness tomorrow. We know that. Revelation 2 through 3, the letters to the churches. Some of them departed from faithfulness. The gospel must be fought for in every generation, whether because of cultural shift, drift, or false teaching or complacency. Ronald Reagan said that freedom must be fought for in every generation. How much more the truth of the gospel? In every generation. It's on us. So Paul exhorts the church to remain constant to Christ in verses 6 through 7. He writes, first, as an exhortation to the church, what does he want them to do? What does he want us to do? First, in verse 6, live a faithful life. Live a faithful life. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. What is Paul saying? He's saying, always come back to the beginning. When you confront falsehood, how do you determine what is true? Always come back to the beginning, the foundations of our faith. I'm going to sing it. Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with A, B, C. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. Do, Re, Mi. In learning how to sing, you have to know the notes. In learning how to read, you have to know the letters of the alphabet. In learning how to live a faithful life, you must know Christ, the foundational doctrine of Christ. That is what Paul is telling us. He's saying, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, as, it's a simile. Whenever we see a simile, we must think alignment, the same as, and discontinuity, a level of discontinuity. So, as you receive Christ, how did you receive Christ? By faith. By faith. The just shall live by faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's a euphemism for how we conduct our lives, how we live, right? How are you supposed to live? By faith. By faith. Always bring it back to those foundational doctrines connected to Christ. How do you receive someone into your home? Why do you receive somebody into your home, rather? Because you trust that person. You trust them that they're not going to cause injury to your family, right? Now imagine receiving not just any old person, but receiving a king. Receiving a king into your home. Receive Christ not just as your Savior, but as Lord of your life. Always come back to those truths. So Paul says, live a faithful life. And in verse 7, he says, how do we do that? He explains. Look at verse 7. So walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. How do we walk? How do we walk? With dependence. That is what Paul is trying to tell us. With dependence, that is how we live our lives. Look at the illustrations that he's using. Rooted. A tree. Psalm 1:3. What does the righteous man do? The blessed man. He trusts in the word of God, and he is like a tree planted by streams of grace. Jesus says, well, Isaiah says in Isaiah 61, verse 3, you don't need to turn there. He says in verse 3, I've come to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Look at built up. What do you think of? A building. Ephesians 2:20. We are the building that is established on the prophets and the apostles, of whom Christ is the cornerstone. We are being built up as a body in Christ. And Paul says, established in the faith. This is a confirmation. A confirmation. We were confirmed and justified. That is what Paul is saying here. Coming back to justification by faith. That is what Paul is saying. Notice how all of these are passive. They're not done by us. They're done by the Lord. He is the one who roots us, builds us up, and establishes us. He is the one. Why does Paul frame it this way? Well, he does it to prioritize Christ's justifying work and not our own. His work, not our own. The soul that depends on thee is one set truly free. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Though assaults of deceit convey many ways to betray, your love and wisdom allay, because your thoughts are my thoughts, and keep them at bay. How do we walk with dependence? How else do we walk? With delight. Delight. Abounding in thanksgiving. Notice that this is active. This is what we do. Actively giving gratitude in everything to Christ. Paul says as much in verse 17 of chapter 3. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Walk with dependence. Walk with delight. Remember Christ and thank him. Are you just starting your journey with Christ today? Remember him and thank him. Have you been on this journey for a long time and you've lost your way? Remember Christ and thank him. Have you been on this journey? Are you continuing? But maybe you're afraid to continue. You faced opposition. Remember Christ and thank him. No one comes to Christ on his own. It doesn't mean we don't have a duty to build and add to our faith, Jude 20 and 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. But no one comes to a saving faith apart from Christ. Begin with Christ, abide in Christ, and behold Christ. That is what Paul wants us to do. Well, in summary, I think, and I wonder, did Newton know how impactful his Principia would be? Did he know that it would change how we think of how the world operates in terms of physics? I don't know if he did, but it did for over 200 years. That was the primary way that we conceptualize the force, the idea of gravity and the laws of motion. Yet, it would still be supplanted eventually in 1915 by Einstein's theory of relativity. It wasn't immutable. It wasn't forever. Friends, Christ is supreme. He is never to be supplanted. The work is done. The fight is won. You are complete in Christ. Now abound by remaining constant in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for teaching us the simple truth of Christ. Simple in the sense that we contribute nothing to our salvation. And ultimately, you are the one that directs our path toward this glory and hope that is set before us. Lord, help us to remember what it means to be constant in Christ when we face opposition. Help us to be encouraged. Lord, help us to find joy in Christ and exhort us to live lives of faithfulness by being constant in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.